We'll give you an address. You'll want to copy it down. There's a fellow named Dr. David Reagan. As far as I know, he's no relation to our president. And much of the material I'm going to give you today, about all of it, comes from this little pamphlet that he put out. And the pamphlet costs you all of 50 cents, maybe 75 if it's been increased in price, so you may have to make payments. You'll have to come up. You'll have to come up and check it out. I won't erase it. If I do, I will rewrite it or give it to you to read. Anyway, this thing is all of 18 pages long, so you might be able to read it within a week. And what he does to work on is the question of additions of the King James Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you that probably the very best news we ever heard is that they're saying now that there were all these different revisions of the King James Bible, and which one do you have? How many have ever had somebody say, well, which King James Bible are you using? You know, are you using the 1762, or the 1769, or the 1628 or 38? And, of course, given the smugness of these people when they talk to you, you know, you got to admit that even when you have the answer, it'd be just a lot more fun to slug them. Just kind of wipe that smugness off their face. Now, here's the kick, folks. You get to smack them, all right? When I teach this stuff, I teach this. I'm not much for karate. Now, what I mean is, I saw some kid the other day, and he was going through all this stuff, and that really doesn't mean a thing if you don't connect a blow. And part of our problem is we want to do spiritual karate. We want to, instead, you know, in other words, like this. If you ever get in a fight, if you can put that guy away with one punch, you're going to do that. In a real fight, you're going to do that. You're not going for 15 rounds. This is not professional. We're not trying to make it look good. And what we do is, instead of putting a guy away with one punch, if we are able to, which is why I say kill him, see? Instead of doing that, why we show them that we know a little bit of this and a little bit of, and we hit everything half strength so that we can try to use everything we have. And here's what I tell people. I tell them, hit him with everything. I mean, if you can clock him with one punch, kill him. I'm serious. I mean, if you can put a hole in their education with one punch, then do it. And destroy them, and I mean just obliterate them and grind them to powder and have no mercy on them. You say, well, is that very nice? Well, it's nice for the book. You got to realize something, folks. Sometimes we got to worry more about God's feelings than somebody else's feelings. And we're all so worried about hurting somebody's feelings. What about God's feelings? So let's take care of God's feelings, you know. Somebody says, well, I don't offend anybody. I'm offended when somebody attacks that book. Nobody's worried about offending me. I'll tell you something else. I'm offended when one of our guys doesn't knock one of those guys out. That offends me too. And so, the best news I've heard in years is the argument, which edition are you using? Or which revision? They call it revision. It's not a revision, it's an edition. And the reason I say that's good news is this. In 1944, in December of 1944, there was a battle that took place near Germany. And it's known now as the Battle of the Bulge. The reason it's known as the Battle of the Bulge is that the Allied line was like this, and the Germans surprise attacked that line and put a bulge in the Allied line. Now, it's called the Battle of the Bulge because the line fell back and regrouped and fell back and regrouped and fell back and regrouped, but it never broke. In the middle of this, in fact, was a little town called Bastogne. And that is where General McAuliffe made his famous speech, you know, or his famous reply when the Germans said, "We have you surrounded, and, you know, we are going to obliterate you," blah, 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 all this other stuff. I think it was with the 82nd Airborne. And McAuliffe just sent him one word answer, "Nut." And here's what happened. Now, you say, "Well, boy, that was really almost a major loss." No. Look here. In December 1944, do you know what's already happened? The Germans had already lost their Navy. And by December of 1944, the Germans had already lost North Africa. By December of 1944, Germany was no longer a threat to England. By December of 1944, Germany had already lost Italy. By December of 1944, Germany had already lost France. By December of 1944, bombs were raining day and night on Berlin. If they had, in other words, what I'm saying is they say, "Well, that was quite a battle." That battle would have decided nothing except prolonged a war. That's all it would have done. Had they won, they would have prolonged a war. And I said that to say this, that last burst, which ended up breaking the German army, that last burst, pardon me, was almost an anticlimactic thing. In other words, that was a testimony to the fact that they'd already lost. Well, when somebody says to you, what revision of the King James Bible are you using? You know what they're doing? That's their last-ditch effort, man. I mean, that is, you know what they're saying? They're saying, we, the anti-King James crowd, we have already lost the battle for the manuscripts. We have already lost the battle for proper translation. We have already lost the battle on the deity of Christ. You guys have already whipped us in everything. So what we're going to do is we're going to regroup and we're going to try to break your line on this one issue. That's what they're doing. In other words, so the best news that I ever heard was that they have backed up so far that all they can do is criticize between different editions of the King James Bible. So don't get all scared when you hear these guys, you know. Don't be afraid of them. And a guy taught me something a long time ago about boxing. And it helped me one time. You ever have anybody come at you like this? In the movies, that's scary. But you know, that is one of the most harmless positions anybody... You ever try to hit anybody? Now watch, make a fist. Watch me hit you. That's not going to hurt you. And he said, whenever somebody's like this, he said, not only can they not put any force behind a punch, they're wide open. He says, but what happens is when a guy comes like this, most people go, ooh. So some about a whole few months later, man, I was fighting this guy, and there he came just like this. And I remember smiling. I can remember seeing this, you know, because the big guy, I remember smiling. I thought, hey, this is great. And boy, did I open up on him, you know. And so when these guys come at you, you know, they go, which edition, which revision are you? And you go, oh, this is wonderful. Boom, you know. I like that. Do that again. All right. Now, let me get you something, get some terminology straight here, okay? Our terminology is this. Three words we're going to use. We're going to use one of them mostly. All right, a translation. All right, a translation is from one language to another. So in this case, the translation would be from Greek to English. All right, the King James Bible is what is known as a translation. That's what they call it. And that was taking Greek manuscripts, etc., so on, and translating them into English. All right? Next, we have an addition. All right? An addition is basically the result of, number one, translation, with some editing changes made. Okay? In other words, when you publish something, you make it, then you may edit something. You may say, well, I'm going to reword this sentence. This word here, I misspelled it. And what you are doing is you are editing something. I give you an example. I don't know what this will mean to you, but from 1960 to 1970, Chevrolet built what was known, especially in Washington, as Death at Any Speed, the Corvair. All right, now, that was the original one, see? The original came in 1960. All right? But the fact is that they actually built two of them. And the first one went from 1960 to 1964. Then in 1965 to 1970, they completely restyled it. All right? They completely restyled it. Now, the fact is that in both these cases, from 60 to 64 is basically the same car. Just like number one, see? That's like the original. From 65 to 1970, this was also, everything from on 65 on was basically a 1965 Corvair. What I'm telling you is a 1966 Corvair was not a brand new car. It was just another edition of a 1965 Corvair. So what'd they do? Oh, they might have added 5 horsepower here, changed the hubcaps, put a pinstripe here. It was not a new car. It was not a new translation. It was an edition. Edition, all right? 1969 up to 1968, Chevy's emblem was red. Isn't that earth-shaking? In 1969, they decided it would be blue. 68, they decided it would be blue. Doesn't that shatter you? So you came up with this 1967 Corvair, and here it had a red emblem. You came up with this other one, looked exactly like it, but it had a blue emblem. And you say, look, I don't recognize these two cars. Why, one must be a Chevrolet, and this one must be a Ford, because that's got a red emblem, and it's got a blue emblem, and blue Chevy, Ford is blue. No. You know what you said? You said, well, it's the same car, but there's something different. Yeah. They just made an addition. They edited something about that car. They changed something. They put a different sticker here, a sticker there, all right? An addition then, and when something is edited, they just make a change. It is not a new translation. It is not a revision. All right? It is not anything different. All right? Now, a revision is when you change, number one, when you change this translation, when you find that there are some things that need to be changed. All right, now what you end up, what this was in 65, 64, 65, was a revision of a Corvair. It still had the engine in the back. I think somebody tried to take my life here. It still had the engine in the back. It still had a floor shift. It still had a posed six-cylinder, flat six-cylinder engine, air-cooled. It still had the basic layout of a Corvair. But it was a revision. There was a difference between a 65. If I showed you a 64 Corvair and a 65 Corvair, you'd say, there's something different. There's something similar, but there's something different. It's the same car, but there's something different about it. All right? That's a revision. Now, I said that to say this. What everybody attacks the King James on is they say there are four revisions of the King James Bible. I'm here to tell you there are no revisions of a King James Bible. There are none. Not one. There are no revisions of a King James Bible. What there are is there are four editions of a King James Bible. And what I'm saying is this. There were four editions, and they are 1629, 1638, 1762, and 1769. All right? Those were the four editions of the 1611 King James Bible, the King James translation. You did not have a new Bible. You did not have major changes. What you had was you had a 1611 Bible that had been edited. Say, what do you mean edited? I mean, it, instead of having a translator make it, you had an editor make it. All right, an editor, instead of sitting down with Greek manuscripts, there were no Greek manuscripts involved in this. These editions, there were no Greek manuscripts involved in this. There was no retranslation involved in that. There was no decision on what text to use, what Greek text to use. It was an edition, and I'm going to talk to you about what was changed, all right? And basically, it was nothing more than two things, printing and spelling. That's it. Those were the editions. And so, these were not revisions. These were editions. Now, remember 1881, something came out called the Revised Version? Well, it was called the Revised Version for this reason. In the late, for about 100 years, all of the scholars, all of the enemies of the book, had been claiming that the King James Bible was archaic. Sound familiar? And they said, we need to revise it. So in 1871, they sat down and decided they would revise it. Say, what do you mean? Well, what they said was they were going to take the King James Bible and they were going to get all these so-called new manuscripts and different readings and improved readings, and they were going to revise the bad places of the King James Bible. Now, there are no bad places in the King James Bible. And I say that, I'm using their terminology. There are no bad places in this book, man. You don't revise perfection, folks. You just don't revise it, all right? But anyway, they were told they were not to retranslate anything. They were to take and they were to take care of some points that, you know, they had made an issue of, and they were going to bring out a new revision. So that's what they did, and they published that in 1881 as a New Testament, and the entire Bible in 1884. The problem is this: there were two underhanded, lost, unsaved, hell-bound, and now in hell, Greek scholars. One by the name of Fenton John Anthony Hort, and Brooke Foss Westcott. Now, people, those two men are in hell today. I don't say that with vindictiveness. I say that because neither one of those men believed that you got saved by trusting Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. Westcott believed that heaven, by his own words, I got this stuff down, man. Westcott, by his own words, said that I believe that heaven is a state of mind. Well, he's now, his mind is not, you know, now he thinks he's in hell. All right. Westcott believed in what was known as a koinobium. Say, what's a koinobium? A koinobium, by his definition, is communal living on a college campus where everybody, where nobody owns anything, everybody owns everything together, and they all live together. Hey, I'll tell you what, there in the hippie in the 1970s and 80s wouldn't agree with Westcott. There is the communist in Moscow wouldn't agree with Westcott. Third and one. Westcott believed that Moses and David never existed. They were just Jewish poetry. That's what they believed. All right, now both these fellows were lost. The closest thing we have to those guys today is probably this Robert Schuller out there in California. That's about the stat, you know. That's about where they came in. Which really is amazing because there are some very unusual universities in this country that claim to stand without apology on the Word of God, who would never let Robert Schuller on their campus. The fact of the matter is this, people, if Westcott and Hort were alive today, the colleges that use their text would pride themselves in not letting that kind of a person on their campus. That's the wild thing. If Westcott and Hort were here today, Bob Jones University would look at them and they would say, we don't have people like that in our college. Yet they use their text and laud them as great men. Well, what these fellows did is instead of, you know, what this 1881 revision was supposed to be, was it was supposed to be from the Textus Receptus. But instead, they secreted their own private Greek edition, which had not even been published. It was not even available to the public. And what happened in 1881 was instead of being a revision of the 1611, it ended up being an entirely new translation. And that's what you have. That happened not too awful long ago in a thing called the New King James Bible. When did that thing come out? 1983? I had the date and it slipped my mind. Something like 1983. Jerry Falwell and a bunch of those other fellows got together and they're going to help God along. And what they claim, see, here's what they do. They claim, we'll give them 1983, they claim that their revision is just the fifth. See? These four, and so this, we're just the fifth one. Of course, we're separated by a few hundred years, but what's that mean? You know, over 200 years. And so what they said is, we have a revision. No, they ended up with another translation. That's, you say, well, it's awful close. So? You ever jump for something and come close? You ever come close? You didn't get it, did you? You ever shoot anything and come close? Did you eat what you came close to? No, it got away, didn't it? You fellas ever almost catch a fish? Cook it up and eat it. Be like the one-armed man caught one this long. Anyway. So, the question is this. Now, we have some real serious questions. And, you know, this can shake your faith, but that's okay, because your faith needs shaking. And, Now, we have some serious problems. or maybe you have some serious problems. I don't have any. The question is this. What was perfect in 1611? We say we have a perfect Bible in a 1611 King James Bible, right? All right, let me ask you this. What was perfect? I have in my briefcase, I have notes. I have handwritten transcript that my wife is going to take, and she is going to type up. Part of it she's already typed up. And then that is going to be typeset. And then that will be printed as a book. All right, now, that's how the King James went along. They did this by hand, you know. So what is perfect? What's the perfect King James Bible? Is it the translator's hand copies? You know, their notes. Because if it is, y'all's in trouble. You say, no, it's what they got done with. Oh, you're talking about then the proof copy that they sent to the printer. Well, I have a book right now being printed in Pennsylvania, and the one that's coming off the press is very much different than the one I sent him. See, the one I sent him was as perfect as I could get it, but it wasn't perfect. And it was called the proof copy, and this fellow's had to make a bunch of changes to that. So they say, well, what was it? Well, couldn't have been that one. You say, well, then it was the finished book, the first edition. You know what happens time and again? They find out many times they take the first edition and throw it away. Helmut works with printing. Helmut probably tell you that one of the first rules of printing is that you count on the first 6, 7, or 8 sheets coming through being canned. Right? They're going to be scrapped. So the first King James Bible off the press was probably junk. So if you're really worried about having a 1611, brother, I mean, you are in trouble. You say, well, what do we got? Well, we got the 1611 King James Bible. That's what we got. You say, well, which one do you have? Well, the 1611, of course. You dummy. That's what I have. I'll give you something. You know, they say, well, which 1611 do you have? Which King James do you have? Do you have the 1629 or the 1638? You know what you tell them? Say, I'm not even sure which 1611 I have. You see, in 1611, do you know how many printings they had? They had two. There was a 1611 and a 1611. They were both printed in Oxford. They were both printed by the same printer. They were both printed on the same press. And between this one and this one, there were about 100 differences. Yeah.
Can that be considered an addition then? Two additions right there?
You could say it. Yeah, you could say it. In fact, if we come down to additions, you know, now somebody said that there are 7, and I'll give you enough material to see that there's about 9, but there are only 4 what we would call additions when somebody sat down and made some corrections, not running changes. In other words, like I showed you on that Corvair, all right, even during the 1965 model, halfway through the year, they might have changed the steering knuckle. But they're not going to tell you that. They don't make that big deal of it. So a lot of times in something like that, they'll make a running change. If somebody sees they left out a question mark, and they'll say, okay, look, we're going to scrap that and put the question mark in, you know. So, but there were about 100 differences in those two editions of the 1611. And I know you say, well, I know somebody's got one. Yeah, everybody's got one. I'd like one. All right, now, I'll show you the 4 major editions where the King James Bible was edited. It has never been revised. Now, you're going to get a couple things straight. First off, in 1450, when Johann Gutenberg invented his printing press, from then to 1611, basically printing had not changed at all. Fundamentally, it had not changed at all. And again, with Helmut here, I think that Helmut could probably tell you the vast difference between Gutenberg's method and what you can do today. I mean, these guys, they had to handset every letter. And now, remembering, of course, that they're all backwards. right? I mean, you know, they're just like on a typewriter. The thing is backwards. So you've got to lay this out all backwards. You have to space each and every individual letter, each and every individual line. You have to, I mean, you know, it was on a hand press that you roll down one time, you know, there it is. All right, today you can sit down at a computer and you can type your book. It will line justify it. In fact, you put in a word processing program, it'll process that entire thing, it'll justify it, it'll typeset it, it will correct your spelling errors, and then you can feed it into the computer and run the thing off all on a desktop. You can, it's called desktop publishing. Helm and I were talking about the other day. You can just about publish a book in any room in your house. You couldn't do that in 1611. So printing, by any stretch of the imagination, could only be called crude in 1611. So there were some problems with the original, the 1611 editions. Not problems of translation, not problems of authority, but very simply typographical errors. People, God never said he'd inspire a printer. He never said he would inspire. I had a King James Bible one time, my wife had one. And we came to a real crisis in our life because, and to this day, I've even looked through that Bible again to find this, and I couldn't find it. But I remember it was in Numbers somewhere. We came to the end of a chapter, the end of the last verse, the end of the last sentence, and there's no period. There was no period there. So, and she had an old Scofield. Well, I had an old Scofield, and I flipped through mine, and I came to the same place, and there was a period. So we threw our King James Bibles out and got new NSVs right there. I mean, we realized. Huh. Now, you say, well, how did you resolve this? How many hours of prayer were involved in rectifying whether that period belonged there? Who did you call? Did you ask Dr. Buckman? No. We rectified that with a little fella by the name of Vic. With just a flick of our Vic, I got this black Vic thing. Now, I'm sorry, I know it was not India ink. And I took this Vic, and I scientifically put a period there. I did such a good job, I can't find it today. I have looked through that Bible time and again, I cannot find it. I have, back at my house, I have a New American Standard Version, and there's a reference in the Gospel of John to the word witness, where it is spelled witness. They forgot to put the N in. Instead of being a witness, they are witness. Now that is a printer's error. That is not even a charge against the New American Standard Version. Because I'm sure this New American up here probably doesn't have that. So that is a spelling error, all right? So God never said that he was going to inspire a printer. When these guys are doing this, there is no telling that they could not skip an entire line. I had a lady type a manuscript for me one time. I mean, it was the most atrocious looking thing you ever want to see. And this lady, there were places where she would repeat an entire line. She had written down the Book of Noses. Typed out instead of the Book of Moses. The first book of the Bible was the Book of Genesis. I'm serious, man. You know, this lady printed this out. And I'm looking at this, you know. Now, you knew what it was, and you knew what I meant. And we had to edit her manuscript to come up with one. In fact, that's the manuscript that I sent to the printer, and he further proofread that and edited it. See? And so that's exactly what happened with our King James Bible. Now, the first edition, first major edition, the first editing took place in 1629. All right? 1629. In 1629, all they did was corrected printer's errors. That's it. In fact, two of the men who sat on this editing committee where a fellow by the name of Samuel Ward, Dr. Samuel Ward, and John Boyce. You say, well, why are these guys important? Because those fellows were on the original King James Translating Committee. And what they did is they went through the King James Bibles that were out and said, look here, here's the misfire. You've all heard of the famous Adulterer's Bible, where in the commandment where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, they left out the word not. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't believe that was a mistake. I really do not. I believe that somewhere along the line, I think the devil slipped one in so that it would be a laughing stock. That's what I think. I don't think those kind of things happen by coincidence. And who knows what the printer was like? He may have done it on purpose. But anyway, those are the kind of things that were corrected in 1629. That was done in Cambridge, England. All right? The second edition came out in 1638. That one was also in Cambridge, and what they did in that one is they reinstated words and clauses that were overlooked. By the 1611 printers. Now, you say, no, wait a minute. I just cannot believe that somebody could have overlooked those things. And here, in 1638, 27 years after the King James Bible, there were still problems. There were still mistakes in it. How many of you would call yourself an avid reader? Let me see your hands. I mean, you read a lot. How many of you, in reading a lot today, buying new books, I mean books that are edited, that are, you know, published in 1987, 1986, have ever found typographical errors in it? I see them all the time. I see them all the time. I get a book, now wait, you got to stop and think about it. This thing has been, most of them today are done on a computer. Most of them have been word processed. Most of them have been gone over by computers to check all the spelling. And I find them all the time. I read books all the time, and I'm always finding typographical errors. And we have really got a lot better system than they had there. In fact, when this book that this guy is printing down here in Pennsylvania, he said he gave this to a lady who teaches English, and she read the entire thing to proofread it. Then she had to go back and read it because she hadn't picked up much proofreading it. She had to read it to read it because by trying to proofread it, she had missed some things as far as the body of the text. So then she read it just to read it, because she didn't get much when she was trying to proofread. And you can look over page, listen, you can look over page, and look over page, and look over page, and look over page, and go right past it and have somebody else read it right after you and find a mistake. Now that is a fact, man. If you can't handle that, you need to leave here. I mean, I'm surprised that you can handle silverware if you can't understand that. You ought to have four marks right here, you know, four perforations. I mean, somebody else got to stir your coffee. That's all I'm figuring. All right? The next two came in 1762 and 1769, respectively. And those two corrected and standardized spelling. Now, and I want you to notice something of what we have on this board. All right? Look how many points under the 1629. One, they corrected printer's errors. Look how many points under the 1638. One, they reinstated words and clauses overlooked by the 1611 printers. Look at how many points under the 1762 and 69 they corrected and standardized spelling. This is not the same stuff that's going on when they sit down and give you a new King James. Now, you know what they'll say? They'll say, well, there's over 400 changes in what you have right there from the 1611. That's right. You know what? By right here, 1638, 72% of them had already been accomplished. In less than 30 years, in less than 3 decades, in 27 years, they had already taken care of about 300 of those changes. So everything that was done was already done before 30 years had transpired. Who in the world do they think they are? They're going to wait 375 years and pop up with 60,000 changes between a King James Bible and a New King James Bible. 60,000 changes, people. 60,000. And they're griping that from 1611 to 1769, you have 400 changes. And in theirs, they got 60,000. Somebody do have a problem. All right? You have to excuse me. Now, you know what? We're done. I mean, as far as we say, we're done. All I'm going to do now is give you visual examples of the changes that were made. That is all of the material. Isn't that tough? What?
You said that they went from the copies to two printings in 1611, and then 4 editions.
Mm-hmm.
So that's 7 times it went through.
No. No, I could have told you. I said by the time.
Seven.
No. If you when I'm done, you'll see that there's more. I should say there's many as 9 or 10, if you want to count every one of them as additions. These are the only 4 that are considered where we sat down and said, look, we're going to make as opposed to running changes. All right. In other words, the two 1611 additions were actually the second one was actually running changes of the first, and you'll find that there was another one in 1612 made. There was another one in 1613. There was another one in 1617. All right? And those were running changes. In other words, they said, oh, man, look here. We pull that press, get page number 74, change the third line to this, and start shooting them off. That's what they did. All right? Now, the things that need to be remembered is that they used a different type. I'm talking type. And a different way of spelling. Now, any book you get, just about any book you pick up today, has what is known as Roman type. That's the only good thing we got from Rome. All right? We use today Roman type. Now, you may have some variations on it, maybe bold-faced, it may be thin, it may be, I don't know what they'd call it. You have those things, but it's basically Roman type. All right, the original, if I can use that term, 1611 King James Bible did not have Roman type. It used Gothic type. Gothic type is also known as Germanic. You know, the German phrase, there's got to be a harder way to do it. And now, how many of you have ever seen the now being printed edition by Thomas Nelson Publishers of what they call the original King James? It's hardback cover? All right. Now, you all need to go in a bookstore. Now, that right there is part of a conspiracy, by the way.
Yes, sir.
That book was published as a conspiracy.
Yes.
And what it is it's printed in Gothic type. You can hardly read Gothic type. You just about cannot read Gothic type. And when you couple that to the different kind of spelling that they had, it will blow your mind. And here's what happens. And I had this with a lady in my church. A lady in my church went into a Bible bookstore with the emphasis on store, with the emphasis on money, with the emphasis on con job. And she said she wanted a King James Bible, and the guy said, what do you want, 1611? So he smugly went over and picked this Thomas Nelson 1611 off and said, well, here's your 1611, ma'am. Read that, why don't you? She said, I couldn't. She's a sweet lady, man. She's a sweet lady. And she read this, and she said, I left that place crying. She said, my faith was so shaken because he was showing me a 1611, And it wasn't what I was. And there's just a sweet Christian. See, this is what they're doing, man. They shoot the weak ones. They shoot the weak ones. You know what I'm teaching you? I'm teaching you to kill the weak ones and the strong ones. The kick is this. The material I've given you this week, it'll wipe out a weak one. But you know what else? It'll wipe out a strong one. What I'm saying is, when you got a gun, you can kill a guy that doesn't know how to hold two fists up, and you can kill a black belt in karate with the same gun, can't you? All right, now. And I called them up, and I put it on them about it. I called that bookstore up, and the guy apologized, all this other stuff. But now I'm going to give you, it's hard to do. It's real hard for me to write. But I'm going to try to write a word in Gothic print. I'm doing good, eh? You like it? Hmm? That's what that word is. That is said. Now, there are two things that hook you on this. One is the Gothic print. In Gothic print, small S's look like F's. That's why, you know, we have a hard time reading it. You see this word, you know, and there's an F in the middle of it. Now, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think S is kind of like Greek, omegas. They change at the end of a word. And with Gothic print, I think an S at the end of the word remained an S. But in the middle of a word, it looked like a small F. So there you have it, or at the beginning. So there you have what looks like an F is an S. In Gothic print, a U looks like a V, which is neat because a V looks like a U. And a J looks like an I. So when you have the word Jesus, let me see if I can get it for you here. You want the word Jesus, instead of having J-E-S-U-S, you have J-E-S-U-S. Wonderful, isn't it? Now, I'm going to ask you something. Is this a different word from this one? No, it's not. What, you think this is caboose? This is Jesus. Question two. Is this a different language than this? No. Now, question three. Watch. Have I changed it? Have I changed that word or have I edited it? I have edited that word. Thank you very much. I have edited that word. I have not changed that word. Now, watch this. Okay, you see that? What's that word? Mm-hmm. Now watch. I'm going to edit this word. Now, is that the same word, or did I edit it or change it? Okay. You know why I showed you that one? Because in Luke chapter 23, verse 42, when you have a repentant thief on a cross, the Bible says he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What he was doing is what every one of you did. He was calling Jesus Lord, which is what you do to get saved. And in the New ASV and everything else after it, it says, "And he said unto him, Jesus." He'd admit his name was Jesus. Jesus was a man's name, people. There are men today named Jesus. I wouldn't bow down to none of them. So that is not editing from here to here. This is not an addition. That is a revision. All right? That's a change. So therefore, The changes that were made as far as the style, the printing style, were changes from Germanic or Gothic print to Roman. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. By 1611, Roman print was already in England. They already had books. The reason Gothic was chosen for the King James Bible was that they just kind of thought it looked, you know, it had kind of a good air about it. You know what I'm saying? It looked more official, that kind of thing. Kind of like when you get something printed on parchment paper. You've had that done, haven't you? Or you've seen it done, you know, and it looks more official, or they'll do it in Old English, or they'll even do it in Gothic style. And it looks more wow, you know. All right, so in fact, in 1612, there was an edition or printing, there was a printing of the 1611 King James Bible in Roman type. So by 1 year after the thing was out, there was already a King James Bible in Roman type. Now, one of the reasons we're going to run into so many different dates on this book is one of the best things about it. And it's one you've heard lauded for years. It doesn't have a copyright.
Amen.
What I'm saying is this. I could take a King James Bible. Now, I have an old Scofield Bible. I can't reproduce his notes. Not that I'd want to reproduce his notes. But if I had a King James Bible here, it was just a straight text King James Bible, I could take it without asking anybody, and I could set it in Gothic type and print it, which is exactly what Thomas Nelson did. All right, I could do that. And by the way, let me say this. I have some reason to question, but we're not totally sure that that is a 1611 that Thomas Nelson typeset. I mean, I wonder if he typeset a 1769 or maybe a 1638. Maybe he didn't typeset a 16. Maybe he couldn't get his hands on a 1611. Maybe he got the wrong 1611. We don't know which one. And I guarantee you, if he thought it was going to cause confusion, he'd do it all the more. You say, you act like you don't trust him. Trust him. I wouldn't be in a room with him with the lights out. You know why? You know why he published the 1611? Not only to confuse you, but you know that what he put out at the same time? The New King James. So that, see, it was a sales pitch. You came into my bookstore and I said, oh, you want a King James? Well, here's your 1611. You go, ugh. You say, now this has been revised. And it's even been revised to this one here, but the best one today is the New King James. Da da da, go out and you walk out with this New King James Bible and I walk out with 2550. And you got snowed, all right? You got lied to and you got cheated. All right, so if you want to see the way some of this stuff works in... Let me see, I'll give you a couple words here, if I can. Well, first changes were the type, all right? That's the character that changed. The first changes were nothing more than typing changes. All right, the next ones were spelling changes. The English language came into being in England, and as we know it, it began around 1520. And by, let's say, the end of the 1500s, which would be the end of the 16th century, there were some pronoun changes made, and that pretty much solidified the English language. In fact, if you would look at England, people, English history is like the rest of the world. It is predominated by the Roman Catholic Church. You say, England's not a Catholic country. Used to be. You know when she lost, you know when the Roman Catholic Church lost England? You learned it in history. What happened in 1588? The defeat of the Spanish Armada. Now, look what was going on. I'll tell you something. God is so neat, the way He does things. I mean, you know, it's like trying to build a building and getting the concrete truck and the backhoe and the plumbers and the electricians and the brickmen and the roofers and actually having them all arrive at the same place at the same time. Now, that doesn't happen if you ever build a building. Now, God wanted him to print him a book, and he wanted to print that book in 1611. And by the way, that was started in 1603. All right. And first thing he had to do was he had to get England free of Rome. So he blew the Spanish Armada out of the water. Also right about this time, the English language was finally firming up as far as rules. Not spelling, but rules. And between 1589 and even the 1800s, England lost her independence, I think around, 1817, when the place was basically taken over by when was Waterloo? Somebody know? I used to have it down, but it fell into my foot. I think it was 1817, maybe 1815. And Nathan Rothschild was in England, and he was watching the stock market, and he had spies all over the place. And everybody, Rothschild would just stand there and not do a thing. He'd stand there in the English stock market and not do a thing. And he's standing there, and at a bat of his eye, they'd either sell or buy stocks. At that time, was it General Ney was fighting with Napoleon at Waterloo, and if England lost that, the value of stocks was going to fall, and England was going to fall, and that was that. But if Napoleon lost, then the stocks were going to go up, and England was going to be free. And so at a bat of Nathan Rothschild's eye, his sergeant went out there and began to sell all of his stocks. And word went all over England that England had lost the Battle of Waterloo, so everybody else started dumping all of their stocks. The price of stock dropped rock bottom, and when it hit bottom, Nathan Rothschild winked again, and everybody went out. His men went out there and just bought the whole thing up. And that was the beginning of the end for England as far as financial independence and as far as anything else. From then on, Brother, England's downhill. So you had a little area right here, and during that area, God gave you a book. And I'm going to tell you something. England could not produce a King James Bible today. England couldn't do it. I'll tell you something else. Neither could America. All right? So, you had not only changed the type, but you had to change, there were some spellings. In those days, the same author, a man writing, the same author in the same book on the same page could spell the same word four different ways and never be wrong. He'd never be wrong. You say, why? Because there was no standardized way of spelling things. Someone tell what that word is? Is that how it's spelled in your Bible? Apparently you don't have a King James Bible. There's how we spell it. How's that one? How about this? Makes it a little easier, doesn't it? Got another one written down here somewhere. Oh, I like this. How's this one? Mm-hmm. Now, you know that because of some of the stuff I told you, but look. Big difference, isn't it? Yes, sir. Not different words. Just different spelling. So, when we were talking about back there, about those ones that they changed spelling, that's what they did. Now, there were some spelling changes. You've heard this famous one, you know, the word soap, S-O-P-E, was changed to S-O-A-P. You say, well, I don't think they should change it. Well, go back and tell them. You'll have that option. All right? So, by the 16th century or 17th century, the spelling changes were made, and those were the kind of things that were changed. All right, now, there were also, now we had, you had type, the text type change, or the printing type change, and spelling changes. Then there were also textual changes. And you say, what do you mean textual changes? Well, this is what I said. This is what I meant, what I was talking about, where I told you that they inserted or reinstated words or phrases that the 1611 or previous printers had overlooked. Now, I'm going to give you a list of a few changes. Not a lot. But But to show you how many changes there were, or to show you how often that kind of thing happened, we have, as I've already told you, two 1611s, right? There was also a 1612. There was also a 1613. There's also a 1616. Then there was, of course, the 1617. All right, now there was the 1629, which was that edition I told you about. Then there was the 1638, which was, again, that edition I told you about. There was also a 1743. Then the 1762, which was the third edition. And then the 1769, which was the fourth edition. Now, yes, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I guess you just have to call a Gentile number if you're going to fit into your numerology chart. I don't know what else to do. Don't mean to mess up your thinking. And I've heard that there are seven. I've heard that there are four. There are four editions. 1, 2, 3, 4. Say, then, what do I have? In fact, you have the 1769 edition of the 1611 King James Bible. You say, then, I don't have a 1611. Yes. You do not have a 1769 translation. There was no translation made in 1769. You understand the difference? You do not have a revision. There were no changes made to the 1611 Bible in 1769. There were additions made. There was some editing done to it. All right, now, this fellow here, he has gone through Ecclesiastes. And by the way, you know what he said? He said that it's 400 changes. It averages out to one change for every three chapters of the Bible. One change for every three chapters. That means for every three chapters you read, there's a change made. You say, that's an awful lot. Well, hang on, I'll show you. Now, he did kind of a detailed study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Another fellow did. It's all in this booklet here. And here are, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's only able to find four changes. There's only four changes. Which? How many chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes? 12? Well, if there's four changes in 12 chapters, what's that work out to be? 1 and 3. Isn't it? So that is the equation. All right, now, here's the change, and he has the date. And there's something neat happens in here. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 5. The place is changed. To his place. This is deep stuff, huh? That change was made in the 1638 edition. Alright? You say, well, which one's right? His place. You say, well, you mean the place was wrong all those years? Well, of course, dummy. Yes. Well, they didn't have a perfect Bible? Well, yeah, they did. They had a mistake in it. Alright? So his place was made, well, that correction was made in 1638. All right? In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 16, shall be, now read, shall all be. That one was made in 1629, that first edition. The third change, which is found in chapter 8, verse 17, and this is, it says, out, yea, further. That has been changed, and it reads, out, yet he shall not find it. And then it says, yea, farther. That change was made also in 1629. All right, now, you say, well, that's a big change. Yeah, there was a big phrase left out. And instead of saying, out, yea, further, it now reads, out, yet he shall not find it, yea, farther. This fellow here, Reagan, when he did this study, he said, that one right there is the only thing like that. He said, that is the absolute biggest change made in any of them. In all these, quote-unquote, 400 changes, that's it. All right? The fourth one is chapter 11, verse 17. The phrase, thing is it. Now read, thing it is. Tough one, huh? You know the kicker on this one is? He does not have a date when this change was made. Now he gets his material from a fellow by the name of F.H.A. Scrivener. Scrivener was a good man. And he tried to uphold, he was what you'd call a Texas Receptus man as far as his manuscript, but he still had a little Alexandrian brain work in him. And he really thought that they needed a revision, but he did want to stick with the Texas Receptus. He was on the revision committee of 1871. And Scrivener wrote a book about the King James Bible where he documented every single change that was made in every single edition of the King James Bible. And this change is not found anywhere in Scrivener's book. This change is found between a King James Bible that we have today and the edition that Thomas Nelson just put out. And the author says, there's no authority for even thinking that this was ever like that. Maybe it never was. Maybe this is a printing error that Thomas Nelson made when he did his edition. And if it did, wouldn't that be something? Now, the reason he used the book of Ecclesiastes is this. He then went and checked the book of Ecclesiastes, just the first chapter alone. He took the book of Ecclesiastes and checked it against the King James Bible and a New King James Bible. Now, when I say there's one change per one in every three chapters, we're not talking about type changes, you know. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just word changes. And not counting type changes, in the first chapter, now look, remember, from 1611 to 1638, there were only four changes in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, right? One in every three chapters. In a New King James Bible, in just the first chapter, not the entire book, in just the first chapter, there are 50 changes. That averages out to 600 changes for the book. They made more changes in the little old book of Ecclesiastes in just 12 chapters. They made more changes than all of those nasty old editions did in the entire history of the King James Bible. They claim that there are 400 changes from 1611 to 1769, knowing that 300 of them were already done by 1638. But they claim there are 400 changes. Man, there's 600 just in one book of the Bible in a New King James. Now, why would a guy say to you this? Sam, your King James Bible and this 1611 King James Bible, there's 400 changes from here to here. So you don't want this. Okay. Here, take this one. This is the New King James. There's 60,000 changes just from that one to this one, and there's 600 in just one book from that one. That's a stupid change, isn't it? That's like saying, this Corvette, from year 1983 to 84, they made four changes, so You don't want a car that's really not the same car. Buy this Volkswagen that I happen to own. All right? Now, I'll show you a couple of changes that they made. And by the way, there are no doctrinal changes in a King James Bible. From 1611 to 1769, there is not one doctrinal change. But, give you an example of some of the things that happened in a King James, or a New King James Bible. In a New King James Bible, in chapter 2, verse 21, the word equity. Now, equity is a good thing, isn't it? Is changed to skill. Now, folks, I'm sorry. I don't see those two things as the same. In fact, I've seen some people have some skill at not being equal. In chapter 3, verse 11, the world. Now, quick. Somebody think of another way of saying the world. Okay, think of another one. I could think of Earth. What? Anything else? Okay. Now, of course, they always talk about age. You know, the age. A lot of times they say that for the world. You know what this has changed to? Eternity. I like this thing. Reminds me of my mother-in-law. Around my neck and always tripping me up. Anyway. So, but you know what this says? Now you stop and think. You were talking about a play on words. What kind of life did you get when you got saved? You got eternal life? Well, then what you got is worldly life, which has a twofold meaning. Meaning number one, it's only good for this world. When you die, you go to hell anyway. And meaning number two, that's the kind of eternal life most Christians are living anyway. Isn't it? I guess if you were living that kind, you'd want to defend it, make it scriptural. You say, Dr. Falwell wouldn't do that. Dr. Falwell did it. So did Dr. Everybody else that sat in on it. I like this one. 3:18. It says, they themselves are beasts. Now, you have to understand. See, here's the thing, folks. I'm going to tell you something. I do not believe. See, I'm not one of these people. I don't think everybody's bad. I think probably some of the guys sat down in the New King James Translation Committee probably were sincere. But you know what the communists say? The communists say this. When we take over a nation, we don't make them want a communist form of government. We just make them want one man to control the government. And when they get to that point, we provide the man. The devil, you know all he wants you to do? He doesn't tell you all to change me. He just says, I want you to sit down. As long as I can get you to where you want to make some changes in the King James Bible, when you sit down to make them, I will be there to tell you which ones to make. And I think some of these guys, when they sit down, they say, well, you know, we do need to make some changes. When they sit down, I believe with a pure heart, and they pull out their pen, and they begin to change, I believe the devil says, God isn't sitting on their shoulder, friends. Do you think God had to wait till 1968 or 70 or 83 and Jerry Falwell to get his perfect Bible done? And I believe that when they sit down, I believe the devil says, now change that. Change it. And the kick is this. You know what these guys really worship? Themselves. And you know how that shows up? It's a real subtle thing. It's real subtle. It's subliminal. They have a subliminal rejection to anything that says that they're bad. And that's what I love. Here it says, they themselves are beasts. You know what a New King James says? They are like beasts. They're not beasts. They're just like beasts. I don't like being called beasts. I think one of the funniest verses in every new Bible is where it says, where the Lord says, about the scribes and Pharisees, says, "You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." All right? It says, "You strain at a gnat." You know what the new versions say? Now, what that term is where you go and you get your soup, you know, and you look down there and there's, you see a bug in it, and you strain at that gnat to get it out. And the Lord said, "Ye strain at a gnat, but you swallow a whole camel." You know what the new versions do to that verse? They say, "Ye strain out a gnat." You say, "Well, what's the difference, preacher?" You know, you can strain at something all day long, never get it out. You know what a Pharisee likes to think? He likes to think he's successful. That's what he likes. Subliminally, he didn't mind straining. He didn't mind you telling him he's straining, but don't tell him he didn't achieve what he was after. And the Lord says, "You guys, you know what these guys have been doing for centuries? They've been straining at that book. They've been straining at it. And every time they bring out a new one, they think they finally got it out. Hang it out. And they strain it in that, and strain it in that, and strain it in that." And here's one. Chapter 5, verse 8. "He that is higher than the highest is a change to high official." That's all. Two unconscious, two subliminal changes that you will always find anybody who sits down to correct the Bible, they will always make. They will always exalt themselves. They will always lower God. They always will. I mean, we're not talking about questions of translation. We're not talking about questions of manuscripts. I mean, it is just an extra thing. Listen, man wants to raise himself up. Now, I'm gonna ask you a question. And you're gonna fall into the trap I'm setting, but I'm not trying to trap you, okay? Now watch this. Righteousness. All right? Over the centuries, has righteousness gone uphill or downhill? You say it's degenerated then, right? Well, it has. We believe righteousness is degenerated. We believe that men are less righteous now than they used to be. What about world government? To say, is America a better place to live now than it was 50 years ago? You know? Has world governments, have they gotten better or worse? Oh, let me see. What about just the system in general? The world system, world peace, etc., so on. Has it gotten better or worse? Oh, here's one though. This will be all right. Religion. Surely religion has gone uphill, right? Well, what, has it gotten better or worse? The fact is that every Christian, every Bible-believing Christian believes that the world, only a humanist believes the world's getting better. We say from creation it's gone downhill. Watch this. Education. Do you know that everybody that says that we can translate a Bible today better than he did in 1611, 400 years ago, is a spiritual evolutionist. You know what they believe? They believe that education over the last 400 years has evolved uphill. They believe, listen, there will be people that would agree. There are people that would agree with me that these have gone downhill. They'll tell you that, right, and they'll sit there and they'll say the whole world system is degenerating, and these evolutionists say that they got something good or got something bad, and order came out of chaos, and they got something bad, and it's evolved into something better. But we know that's contrary to nature, and everything's going downhill, and that same man will sit down and think that he's more educated than a guy was in 1611. He thinks his education came uphill. People, education, to say the least, has gone downhill. Oh, I'm sorry. Secular education has gone. Christian education. Oh, I better get on my knees to write this. Christian education has Christian education has proliferated. And if you call proliferation success, it has done that. 10 years ago, there weren't near as many Bible colleges as there are today. That is not progress. That is just spreading the money a little thinner. I mean, there are Bible colleges today that are hurting because every Tom, Dick, and Harry is teaching four or five people in his own school under the guise of a Bible Institute, which I'm not knocking, but it's driving those poor institutions of higher education crazy. And so Christian education, well, how can you say Christian education is going downhill? Look how many more Christian schools we have. Yeah, the Christian school in Cincinnati just had three high school girls have to quit because they're having babies this year. Yeah, fine place. I took my boys out of it because I didn't like the punk haircuts and the necklaces on the guys over there. I had a Christian education, a Christian school. All right? So people, everything has gone downhill. Everything has. You show any Bible college today and I'll tell you that it is not going to... You know what I found? I found that the rule, the general rule is that after the founder passes off the scene, it takes the pitch. That's generally the rule. Bob Jones University, you know what it's founded for? Bob Jones University was founded because Bob Jones Sr., not IIIIBBBVI11X. Bob Jones Sr. said, I'm tired of sending my people to a secular college and having their faith in the Word of God destroyed. Can you tell me what happens to a man when he goes to Bob Jones University today? That is not Bob Jones Sr.'s fault. I believe it held the line. Dallas Theological Seminary never even taught Greek because J. Frank Norris said, you don't need it. And he believed the King James Bible. I'm not too sure I'd send anybody to Dallas Theological Seminary today. Would you? Look, people, I can even remember a day when BBC was straight. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care. We are the ones. We are the ones that think that we have to perpetuate a university. We have to perpetuate some kind of... Doc put it down, man. He said it starts with a man, a movement, a machine, and a monument. Any of you ever hear of the Chicago Bible Institute? How many have heard of the Chicago Bible Institute? Everybody here has heard of the Chicago Bible Institute. See, when the death of the founder, when the founder died, and the Chicago Bible Institute realized it wasn't going to make it, they took the word Chicago off and named it after its founder, and it's now called the Moody. How many of you heard of the Moody Bible Institute? Oh. I said, well, why'd they change that? Well, who's going to give any money to Dwight L. Chicago? But they give it to Dwight L. Moody. So they... You know what scares me, people? I'm going to tell you what scares me. It scares me that when I talk about everything going... You know what's going downhill? Brother Harrison mentioned last night, preaching has changed.
Yes, sir.
Now, I need to tell you this. I hate to tell you this, but you know there is something wrong with an age where the true, I'm counting us as the guys that are right on the beam, okay? I mean, forgive me, but you think you are. If you didn't, you'd change, right? If you didn't think you were on the beam, wouldn't you straighten it up?
Yes, sir.
All right? We are the bastion of orthodoxy. We are holding the line. We are the narrow of the narrow way, right? I'm going to start my next church called the Narrow Baptist, Narrow Way Baptist Church. Really, I want to call it Amoeba Baptist Church. I want to get so big and split. But did you ever stop and think about this? When the fundamentalists, when the absolute Bible believers have to put dead men on the radio because there's nobody living to fill their shoes. And God bless Lester Roloff's ministry. I won't say God bless Lester Roloff, man. He's already in glory. And Lester Roloff's one of the greatest men ever walked this earth as far as our modern times. I think some of our other guys would blow him right out of the water, all right? I mean, I think that any of those guys way back there, and names that we don't even know of yet, there's probably women had 6 kids during the dark ages of Europe that had more faith than Lester Roloff, all right? But he was big by our standards. And when they have to put, and I'm not knocking Wiley Cameron. I know Wiley Cameron. He is a fine man. I like him. And he's got a lot of standards, just like Dr. Roloff, Brother Roloff. But isn't there something wrong when we're going to put a dead Lester Roloff on the radio, followed by a dead M.R. DeHaan?
Hi, this is my grandfather. His name's Dr. DeHaan. And he's going to, and so revival.
You know? DeHaan, man! If you brought him in and didn't tell him the names of anybody that works for a radio Bible class, he'd pitch him out. He'd pitch his own relatives out.
Hi, I'm Richie, and I'm on a college campus, and
what do you think of creation evolution? Yeah. I mean, man, these guys, man, I mean, their shirts ain't pink. Their drawers are. That's a fact. And then after you get dead Roloff and dead DeHaan, it's the gospel hour. And here comes Alan B. Green, who made like tapes 7, 8, 10 years in advance. I got the biggest case. The other day I'm coming to radio, and here's Oliver B. Green. I love it when he says, he's been dead for what, 5 years? Pray for me today, brother, and I'm not feeling very good. And listen here. Don't you ever again criticize the U.S. Postal Department.
Oh, yeah.
I feel he's been dead 5 years, but he said just a few days ago he got a letter. I got a letter just the other day from a listener in California. And I'm thinking, now I ain't telling you to take them off and put me on. I'm not telling you to take them off and put Harrison on. You know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you, as small as those guys were, we ain't got anybody to replace them. Now I'm going to tell you about 2 cars I own. You say, what's it got to do with it? You'll see when I'm done. I had, to this day I wish I had it, I had a 1974 Chevrolet. It's a full-size four-door Bel Air. Dale, I think you saw it. And a lot of police between Ohio and New York saw the back end of it. It was an ex-state patrol car for the state of Ohio. And I will simply say, it would merge with traffic. It had a 454 cubic inch engine. Big V8. I mean, you started up and watched the speedometer went this way and the gas gauge went this way. When they met, you were done. Now, here's this car. It's a V8. It's an 8-cylinder, 4-door, great big thing that you could put 8 people in. And I took it out on the road one day, and that was when the speed limit was still 120. And I just put that thing down, and I backed off of it at 115 mile an hour. I mean, I was just running out of straightaway, and I just backed off of it at 115 miles an hour. That car was working as hard as it could to do 115. I paid $1,200 for that car, believe it or not. The car that replaced that car was a 1976, 2 years older, or 2 years newer, Chevette, also a Chevrolet.
That car, I paid $2,400 for, twice the money. It had two doors, half the doors. Sat four people, half the car. Had only four cylinders, not eight. And it was half the car for twice the money. And one day, I got out on a straight stretch of highway, and I put my foot in that thing till I could feel the front bumper. And now again, that was when the speed limits were still 90, so that car got up to 80 miles an hour. Now, that was the best to do. Now, I would tell you something. Both those cars were, you say, well, you know, one of them wouldn't go as fast. No, they were both going. You know how fast they're going? They're both going as fast as they could. They were both going as fast as they could. But that little Chevette just didn't have what that big Chevy had. And full tilt, I mean pedal to the metal, floorboard, whatever you want to call it, that little Chevette would never do what that big Chevy did. Well, I got news for you, Jack. We got a nation full of two-cylinder Hondas. And I think 55 just about fits us. I think downhill with a tailwind one of these days, I think our scholarship today might do 45. What I'm saying is that we don't have the metal that our forefathers had. And don't you dare try to tell me, because I may get just mad enough to smack you. Don't you dare tell me there's a man walking this earth right now that could sit in judgment of a fellow like Lancelot Andrews, who on his vacation would leave England and go to the continent and take a month off on vacation and learn another foreign language fluently. Don't you tell me that we have somebody like Robert T. who wrote an Arabic dictionary. Both these men sat on the translation committee of the King James Bible, 1611. What's Falwell? What's he got to offer? Our giant print Bible. And the opportunity to be a faith partner. We don't need men of that caliber, people. That's 22 blank. You say, what were those guys? Those other guys were about 105 howitzer, buddy. They open you up like a can opener. Now, let me tell you something happened to me years ago before I got saved. Best news I ever heard before I got saved. I was sitting in the old timers bars, my hangout, in the southwest end of Mass, Ohio. I was probably 18 years old, maybe 19. And somebody told me something that I remember to this day was the best news I'd ever heard. Put a smile on my face. I drove my security down in that statement, and I loved every minute of it. You know the words I just heard moments earlier? Someone in that bar of the group I was running around with, don't ask me where it came from, don't ask me what we're discussing, but somebody had made this statement in passing. There are contradictions in the Bible. That was the best news I, as a lost Roman Catholic, had ever heard. You know why? If I ever ran into you Bible something, I was going to point my finger in your face and say, the Bible's full of contradictions. Now, we have the answer. What's the answer when we say that? Show me one. Well, somewhere in a college classroom, somebody heard a statement very similar. There are major revisions of the King James Bible. Just go and ask those people which one they have. They're all different. And a bunch of agnostic infidels that are born again on their way to heaven drove their stake of happiness down, and that's the best news they heard. And that when they run into one of you King James cultists, they're going to say to you, well, which edition do you have? They're all different, you know. You know what you do? You say, show me the changes. Show me the changes. You know what you can do? You can show them to them. You have enough material right now to show them. You're not show them the changes. Show them the changes that have not been made. You see? There's a big difference between going from 1611 to 1769 with 400 changes that are nothing but type, literally the type and the spelling and words that have been left out originally and phrases that have been left out originally. There's a big difference in that and a book that was printed almost 400 years later and 60,000 changes. There's a big difference. You say, well, it's so much easier to read. You ever fall off a bicycle? You get back on, right? It got easier as you wrote it, didn't it? Why don't you just read a little bit? I'll tell you about a man in my church, I'll be done. Rex, you remember it. I had a man in my church, sat in my office one day, spilling his problems of life. I said, I asked so many of them. I said, you've been reading your Bible. You know what he told me? He said this in sincerity. He was not using this, as so many do, as an excuse. You know what he told me? He said, preacher, he said, I don't know how to tell you this. He said, I can't read. He said, I'm one of those people who have come through, and this guy was older than I was. He was probably about 3 years, 4 years older than I am. And he said, I'm one of those people that came through the educational system, and he says, I cannot read English. He said, I can sign my name, but he said, I can't read. Now, you know, you're supposed to say, oh, well, I guess, you know. I said, so what? I said, where do you live? He says, well, here in New York. I said, no. What country? He said, America. I said, that's right. I said, is there a high school here in Auburn, New York? He said, yeah. I said, look, there isn't a high school in the country that doesn't offer a remedial English class. I said, if you think so much of that book, why don't you go out and learn how to read English and then read that book? Well, I'll be real frank with you. I'm realist. I've dealt with enough people, you included, who, when they got all the advice they wanted, went out and ignored it anyway. So when he walked out my door, I figured the issue was dead, and he would walk around with a finger in his ear and the other in his nose, never doing anything for God. We had an evangelist named Rex Harrison in our church. And Rex asked for some testimonies that night. Remember, that fellow stood up with his open Bible in his hand. And he said, let me read you my favorite verse. He'd gone out, not only had he gotten to go and take an English class, but he went out and got him an Old Testament and a New Testament on cassette and put them on and didn't listen to them. No, he didn't listen to them. That's good to listen to them. You guys, you ladies doing dishes, you guys driving the road, it's good to put them in and listen to them. But to help him, he also put it on and read correspondingly with it to help him pronounce the words properly. And he got up in a halting, 8-year-old manner, stumbled through a verse. And after the meeting was over and Rex and I were together, I said, Rex, what did you think of that guy? He said, you know something, brother? He said, that fellow didn't. He said he had trouble reading that verse, but he said he didn't have the trouble that a person has who can read and has trouble with the infamiliarity of the Scripture. He said he had trouble more like a second grader who had trouble with having trouble with the English language itself, learning to read. I said, Rex, that's exactly what it was. That fellow was the biggest blessing I'd ever had. Now, people, if that guy can go out and learn to read so he can read that book, I'm telling you, everything I'm giving you, man, take it home and set it on fire. These notes are no good to you. Hey, did you ever stop and realize that you're no different than somebody with an NIV if you don't read your King James Bible? Where are you any different? We think we're so sick and better than them. We are no better than them. Look, if you don't live by faith, you're no different than a lost man. What good is having God? What good is if we don't employ him in our lives? I'll try to wrap this up. Let me say this. Happens everywhere. You know what potential is? We have potential. In this book, we have potential. Potential is worthless. Potential is one of the most worthless commodities there is. And it's happened here, and it's happened every place back in Ohio several times in my lifetime. I've heard it on the TV news. They go into a house where an old bag man, old bag lady lives. You know, you see them gathering rags. You've got about 14 cats in the house, living in an old shanty. And somebody in the middle of winter doesn't see them for about 2 weeks, so the police knock at the door, and they get a strange smell coming out of the door, and they figure out what's happened. They break into the house. Here it is. It's rags piled high. You can barely walk through the living room, barely walk through the kitchen. Bathtub is full of coal. Doors have been taken down to burn in the wood burner. And they find that this emaciated old man or old woman has died of starvation or frozen to death, because they just had no money. So they begin to clean out the mess, and somewhere along the line, about a few days later, it comes on the news that in cleaning out the mess, they pulled a shoebox out up from underneath the bed, and they found $1 million in. You know what that $1 million is? Potential. Did it make any difference in their life? Did it save their life? Then what good was having it under their bed? That book right there is potential. And it's in your hands. You know what you do? You slide it under your bed. And some of you will die, just like the heathen, with potential. You want to do something great for God? You've got the potential right there in that book. Spend a little bit of it, will you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have done all the work. My goodness, Father, not only... why are we knocked the fact that there were additions to the 1611? God, want to thank you for them, for cleaning the thing up. And I do thank you, God, for changing the spelling and the Gothic type to Roman. I thank you, God, because that's a mess trying to read that stuff. God, you have done all the work just so you could present us kindly and in all the love you have a perfect Bible. Now, God, if these people don't go out and read it, I want to be there at the judgment, Father. I want to be there at the judgment seat of Christ. I personally will testify against every person in this crowd for not reading their books. And I know I won't have nothing to say compared to what you do. God, help these people read it. Let the power that is in this book get inside them and ruin them for this world. The devil scared to death, Father, that this crowd here can open up this book. Let them open it up and read it and shake hell. Get some people in heaven, get some Christians living for Christ and get rid of some of their toys. Spend some time for you, Father. We know you're coming back. But God, some people here right now, if you came back today, they couldn't even tell you they'd read through your Bible one time. Not one. God, it's a smack in their face, and they're the one that smacked themselves. God, help them to read it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.